Of Acts, and we're going to look a little bit at the introduction part of this chapter, and then we're going to move to the latter part of it. We're going to look a little bit at the sixth chapter, and then the seventh chapter, and maybe the eighth chapter this morning. And if you know me, it's impossible for me to get through all of that. It won't work, but that's what is outlined here that I should get to. You pray for me, and let's see what the Lord does. I am going to try to speed it up, and if you think I'm going a little too fast, why, you just smile to yourself and you be patient with me. I will skip over some things that maybe later I'm going to want to come back and refer to and dwell upon in view of other scriptures that maybe shed a little bit more light on certain particular matters than might be revealed in these particular scriptures by themselves. Now, in chapter 5, we have initially what seems to be a puzzling situation. We have a couple who seem to make a very drastic mistake. And in order to understand a little bit about this, we have to back up into chapter 4 a little bit. And you'll find that in chapter 4, verses 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37, we have an attitude developed among the early members of the church. There is no command here now that we as Christians have to sell everything we have and share it one with another. But this seemed to be what this particular group of Christians in the early history of the church were led to do. Now, I have met people who felt that there were particular ministries and that they'd run across in their lifetime as a Christian that they wanted to give heavily to. And they have taken extreme steps like selling their property and putting it in trust. You'll find that some large Christian colleges, or small Christian colleges as the case may be, and other Christian organizations will send you literature on trust and setting up your estate and so forth so that your money might be used for the honor and the glory of the Lord after your lifetime on this earth. Well, these people were a little bit ahead of that. They were blessed of the Lord, and they had come to the conclusion in their mind that they wanted to be a part of the practice of the Word of God. And they wanted to make a commitment. So a lot of them sold the major portion of their possessions, brought it in, put it in the hands of the apostles, and said, we have a multitude of people here who need help. There are a lot of things that need to be done. Use this. All right? Now, it seems that in verse 36, there was a certain individual who had great possessions, and he felt led of the Lord to sell everything and bring everything in as an offering. And then we get into chapter 5, and there are these two individuals who, on the basis of envy or ambition or something else, figured that they wanted the recognition that was given. I can't give you the exact motivation, but in the context here, it seems that they wanted attention. And they sold a possession, it doesn't say what it was, and brought a portion of the proceeds and presented it to the church and implied that it was the whole of what they had sold. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to be too terribly bad, but in the end result, it was a calamity as far as these two individuals were concerned. We need to look at the Word and try to determine what was wrong. And I think my friend Peter here makes it very plain. It wasn't a question of them coming in and lying to the congregation. It was a question of trying to lie to God. You can't do that. Now, to those of us who have been Christians for a long while, the thought comes to mind, well, how can you lie to God? You can't do it. But you have to remember that it's obvious that these two individuals were brand new Christians. Just a few weeks. And they didn't have the kind of knowledge that you and I have. But let me tell you something. I think there are Christians today who lie to God. We try to justify ourselves before God in the way we do things and our motivations for doing things. Now, you can lie to the church and you can lie to the preacher all you want. I don't care. Now, I better take that statement and reach out and grab it before it goes too far. I do care. I care for you. Most of the time, your lies are going to hurt you worse than they hurt anyone else. They're going to catch up with you. Now, you and I, we lie to God. The Word of God tells us that He is just and faithful to forgive all sin. And you and I, we get down at our beds at night, and we say a quick little prayer, and sometimes I think we have a tendency to say, well, God, I'm tired, I'm sleepy, I'm going to bed. You know I haven't done anything too terribly wrong. Good night, Lord. And the Lord looks down and He's saying, hey, wait a minute. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. Look at what He's done for you. There's a reason for it. And you look at your life today, and you look at your failings. You look at the things you did that you shouldn't. You look at the things you should have done, and you didn't. And you say, there's nothing to confess. Now I'm talking to Christians. You see, it's not just a question of giving. True, these people tried to rob God. It's an attitude that a lot of people have. God really can't see my heart. God really doesn't know everything. And that's limiting God. These people actually had the impression that God didn't know what they sold and how much they got for it, and didn't know the intent of their heart originally. And what am I saying? I'm saying if you're going to make a commitment to God, if you're going to live clean before God, recognize God for who He is. There isn't anything He doesn't know. He knows your past. That's easy enough. You know it too. And He knows your present. And that's fairly easy. You think you know it. You know you're sitting here this morning and you think you know why. I don't think you know the present quite as clear as you know the past. And you think that maybe you have a little glimmer of the future. Let me tell you a little secret. God already knows all of your future. All of what you might call successes. And all that will actually be a failure before Him. And all of that is under the blood. You see, when God forgives sin, it's past, present, and future. All sin is forgiven at the cross of Calvary. But there is a requirement for our own good that you and I continually face ourselves and judge ourselves. God, in His understanding, knows where we're going to fail. You don't. You think you stand. But you can't stand by yourself. You can't stand without Christ. I'm spending more time than I want to, but I have to. So God, in His wisdom, tells us that we need to continually examine everything about our lives now and face the worst of it. That opportunity that God sent for you to serve Him. And you, in your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your wanton, willful ways, said, God can handle that some other way. I've got something else to do. I'll take care of mine first. That's sin. That angry word that came out without premeditation and without thought, that was totally and completely unjustified. Did you remember? You need to face it. You need to recognize that somewhere today already you haven't measured up. Somewhere yesterday you didn't measure up. You need to face it in confession and receive the forgiveness that is already there in the blood of Christ. Now these two people didn't do that, and the punishment was drastic. I'll go on with that. It is not feasible or advisable for the one who claims to be a Christian to deal loosely with their Christian testimony. God will not permit it. His chastisements are varied, but he does chastise his children, and this is a teaching of the word. He instructs the parent to spank the child when the child misbehaves. Now, you can use that word spank and interpret it any way you want. I don't happen to be a fan of Mr. Spock. And he's acknowledged his own mistakes recently. I don't know whether you've read that or not. He claims that he wishes he had never written the book that so many people have followed in these past couple of generations that have come up. He was wrong. Now, the Bible seems very clear on the raising of children, and this isn't Children's Day or Mother's Day. This is Father's Day, and I'm not going to get into that terribly. But fathers, I recommend that you think in terms of what the Word says. For the Word says that God, as a loving Father, chastises you as His children, and that you ought to be the same way. And I'm not going to get into that part again. I'm going to come back to what God does in relation to you and your life here. Now, for each of us, you need to recognize there is a path that God has lined out that He would prefer that you follow. And He will give you every opportunity to do it, and He will lead you on that path. And at times, He'll even put the reins in your mouth and steer you onto that path against your will. I heard a couple of fellows talking about a horse today. They can be a problem until you get them trained and you get the reins in your mouth, in their mouth, and they learn to follow the guiding that you give them. It's the same way with a human being. God sometimes has to put the bit in the mouth. And if you continue to rebel, He will break you. And if you continue to be stubborn and exercise your will continually against His, then it is necessary for the protection of the Christian testimony that God handle it. And you see the extreme here, where God took two lives. Not because they lied to Peter, but because they lied to God and before God. This seems harsh. I don't consider it harsh. I expect we will meet these two people in heaven. God doesn't handle sinners the way He handled these two individuals. And I have a feeling that in heaven, Ananias and Sapphira will have praise for God and His mercy in exercising the judgment that He did. That seems strange, but it's practical. And when God chastises you, I would recommend that you consider praying and praising God. All right. Now, it seems that the ministry of the apostles multiplied and went on with great notoriety. They performed many miracles. There were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they attracted a great following. It even got so that people brought out their sick and their lame and laid them at the side of the road so that the shadow of Peter and the other apostles would just fall across them, that they might be healed, in the hope that they might be healed. Now, it seems there was opposition. And they were restrained by the authorities, and they were instructed not to teach in the name of Jesus. And they were even put in prison. But the Lord opened the prison doors, told them to go to the temple and preach. They obeyed. They went to the temple and preached. And the next morning, the word was brought to the authorities that those people that had been thrown in jail were over in the temple and they were preaching again. And they went down, they examined the prison, the doors were locked, the guards were still there, and nobody even realized that they weren't in the prison anymore. And so they were picked up again and taken before the investigators, and they were told, "Didn't we give you instructions not to preach what you're preaching?" Now, in the flesh, I think if you understood these people, you should probably be shaking slightly in your boots, you know, in those circumstances. But Peter, the spokesman again, he answered up. He says, "Now, I have a question to ask you, or a statement to make as you look at it. I think we ought to obey God and not men." And that's a standard that every Christian ought to follow. Obey God, not men. It's not important what I tell you my opinion is about your behavior and what I think you ought to do. But it is extremely important to you, the instruction that you take from the Word of God as belonging to you. And that's the purpose behind this series of messages, that you learn to recognize God speaking to you as a Christian. All right. Peter got a little strong. He says, "You know, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. God's exalted him with his right hand. He's a prince, a savior. His purpose was to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we're the witness of these things. And so is the Holy Ghost of God, whom God has given to them who obey him, who follow him, who submit to him, to the Word." And that's a standard for the Christian, submission to the Word. Now, when they heard this, you know, you're getting right down to brass tacks again. You're laying it out the way it is, the way they can't be changed. And this upset these people. It was contrary to what they wanted to teach and what they assumed to be the truth. And so they got together, and in their fleshly hearts, they had come on the verge of the conclusion that they were going to hang these fellows on a cross too and get rid of them. They were going to pull out the sword. They were going to cleanse the earth of this, what they thought to be, an unholy little group of people. But there stood up a certain individual, and he suggested that these criminals be set outside the door. And there he gave a little speech. And in my study of this individual, I have a feeling there's another man that we may meet in heaven. I am not too sure about that one. But he seemed to have an understanding, a deeper understanding of the Word of God than many of these others. And his instruction was very biblical when you look at it, and very correct. He said, "This has happened before. There have been others who have stood up and led the people astray, and they came to naught. They died, they're gone, and their followers are scattered. This didn't happen once or twice, but it's happened a number of times," and he gave a couple of specific instances. And then he came down and he said, "Now I want you to think a little bit. My suggestion is that you leave these men alone. You stay away from them. And if this council or this work is of men, it won't amount to anything. And the Word of God teaches us very plainly, very clearly, that what you and I do in our own flesh, what we think is good because we thought of it, is not going to amount to anything. It's the wood, the hay, and the stubble. It's a lot along the line of what Dick was speaking of this morning. Our own righteousness, our own ability, our own skills, even the natural gifts that God has blessed us with in our use of them. These things don't amount to anything. They'll come to nothing." And Mr. Gamaliel is very clear on this matter. But then he issues another statement and another warning. And I think you and I need to remember this as we try to look around us today and judge individual groups of people that go under the name of Christian. I think that before we ever judge, And before we ever let a harsh word of judgment out of our mouths, we had better look at what Gamaliel had to say. And he said this: if it is of God, if it just happens that it might be, you can't overthrow it. And more than that, be careful, unless you happen to be found fighting God himself. Now, I think that was would be one of the most foolish, insensible things that any individual can do as a Christian: end up fighting God. Now, you look around you, and you look at the denominational organizations, you look at a list of classifications that we give to people and say, well, I might be able to agree with this group over here, group A. I don't want to use names for fear of being misunderstood. No matter how I use them, somebody would misunderstand. So I'm going to say group A over here, denomination A, sect A, whatever. I can't agree with them. They're totally wrong. Now, there's a few good things in them, all right? And they're partially right, but off on this angle they're wrong, and they're wrong on that, and they do this wrong. Group B over here, well, they're a little different. They're not too bad. I can agree with them on most things, but then way down deep in the heart we hold certain reservations out and say, but I don't think I see it quite the way they do. And group C and group D and group E and all the way down to Z, and then we add some more letters to the alphabet because there are so many groups today, and we have our opinions about them. And I've heard preachers who, I call them sword-bearing Christians, and not in the sense that the Word of God is a sword, much like Peter used the sword before his conversion. They're ready to chop everybody up, knock them down, take them apart. That is not the job of any pulpit or any preacher or any Christian. Gamaliel's attitude is the correct one here. Be careful. You might find yourself unwittingly fighting God. Now, I have to back up and say a few other things. I think that it is the absolute responsibility and duty of the Christian to examine the teachings that they hear in the light of the Word of God. Now, that is the standard. You sitting here today may never have heard anything quite like you are hearing and will hear again. It may be new and strange to you. My suggestion is that you examine it very carefully in the light of God's Word. Not on the basis of what my opinion is or what your opinion is, but what the Word of God has to say. That's the standard. There isn't any other standard. Anything that you hear that is contrary to the Word of God must be discarded. The Word of God is the standard. Time is going fast. I won't get anywhere near through it. All right. He gave those instructions. And so this particular group that was on the verge of literal murder, they called it justice and judgment, backed off. And once again, they brought the disciples in and they said, now, you go easy. You tone it down a little bit, you stop preaching, and then turn them loose with a, I believe this is where they got the little beating. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they got a beating there. Okay, they beat them and turned them loose. That was better than killing them anyway. But you know, I'll tell you something else. There is no way on this earth that group of people could have ever killed those particular men. God had his hand on them. He would have done something if they'd gone any further than is recorded here. God would have done something. There is nobody that can touch God's child without God's permission and without without incurring the wrath of God, let's put it that way, and without it working to the good of the child of God. Alright, chapter 6. Here we find the first evidence of a possible division among the children of God. It seems that there were certain Greek believers, and the term Greek here is Hebrews who had lived in Greece who had a Greek background but were still Jews, were living, they were worshiping together, they were members of the church, and again, it seems that the church at this particular stage controlled a good deal of the common belongings, the food and the clothing and the necessities of life. And there seemed to be a daily division of what was necessary to support particularly the widows and the orphans. And the people of Greek background felt that they were being discriminated against. And they came to the apostles and said, "We have a problem here. When they divide up the goods in the morning to the orphans, our orphans and our widows don't get quite as much as those who are native of this particular area. There's a little favoritism being given here." And the apostles, in their wisdom, thought, "Well, we've got to draw a line here somewhere. Our job is to pray for the people, to preach the word of God, to teach, to see that the instruction is given out. We can't be tied up with all of these physical details. We can't go and attend the distribution of food and clothing and so forth each day. We don't have time for that. We are swamped as it is now. We have more than we can bear." So then they said, "I suggest that you get about 7 real good men. Men you know and trust, who have a good, strong testimony, who have been fed on the word, who are prepared to serve God, who are looking for a chance to serve God, and you put them to work. You let them take care of that." And then it gives a list of 7 men that they agreed to, and the strange thing about it was, if you examine the names, and I don't have the background to recognize this on my own, I would have missed it, but my commentary is almost to 100% point out that these 7 men pick have Greek names. Now, I think that shows something of the Christian attitude. It would appear that when these two groups got together and they began to pray about the matter and examine it, they saw the justice of what was going on. And the Jewish Jews kind of felt pricked in the conscience and said, "Well, we have been wrong. One way to avoid this is put it in the hands of some of our good, trusted Greek background brethren. Let them handle it. Then it has to be fair. They'll take care of their own. But they have been through the limited persecution, the limited prejudice that crops up because of human nature. And therefore, because of this, they will have a tendency to remember ours." And this seems to be what went on. In any case, it worked. And the problem was solved and the division didn't occur. And it mentions Stephen. And it says that out of this group of 7, there was the man Stephen, who became quite a testimony. He was a powerful man. He didn't limit himself to the service as a deacon, but he went about teaching and preaching as he could. And God blessed him, and he did wonders and miracles by the power of God. And he got into a conversation with some of the different divisions around the area. It's somewhat like it is today. You know, if you think a little different, you go out and you form another church or a political party. And there was this group of libertines, as they called them, who were Jews who had been slaves in Rome and had been freed either by birth or by their masters in Rome, and had come and settled in Jerusalem, and they had joined together in an organization, and they had their own way of seeing things and doing things. And they got Stephen into a bit of a discussion or an argument, and then some of the other agitators around there got together with him, and, you know, he just plain outspoke them by the power of God. He laid the word of God very plainly at their feet. And you meet this fairly commonly today. As the word of God is taught, you antagonize people. When you preach the word of God without modification, you just preach it for what it is, you get people uptight, as the kids put it today. You get them worried, and they want to fight. There's something about the word of God that brings the best and the worst out in people. And this seemed to be bringing out some of the worst. They got irritated with Stephen, thought, "Well, here's one guy we're going to get rid of." And so they even hired false witnesses, as they did with Jesus, and brought them together and Stephen to try. Now, I think here is a section of Scripture that I really ought to spend a half hour on. And since we have a potluck, I might go 3 or 4 minutes over today. Nobody's going to go running off. And you don't have to worry about the food burning. So you bear with me, because I do want to get through this bit with Stephen. I wanted to get to Philip too, but I know I'm not going to do that today. All right. Chapter 7. They made their accusations, and then the high priest, and it happens to be, according to my commentaries, the same high priest that presided at the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. He's been through this once, now he's going through it a second time. And he said, what do you have to say for yourself? Are these things so? And the accusation was that he'd been preaching against the customs of Moses and the temple. Now keep that in mind as we go through very quickly through chapter 7. Stephen is going to answer directly. And you have a brief outline of a major portion of the Old Testament here and what Stephen had to say. And he was a very plain speaker and he was very knowledgeable. He went on and he said, and I'm going to just try to skim through it if I may. Gentlemen, my fathers, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to answer you. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was off in another country and said to him, get you out. Leave where you are. Leave your family and friends behind. I'm going to take you into a land that I promised you. And he came out of that land and he traveled and around, and yet he never claimed the land. He got into Palestine, into the promised land, but it was never given to him for a possession. God told him that there would be a period of time when his people would be in bondage, a period of about 400 years. Verse 7, the nation to whom they would be in bondage, he would judge because of their treatment of Abraham's people, his descendants. And then he gave the covenant of circumcision as a sign of his promise that the descendants of Abraham would be a very special people. And it goes on and says, Abraham begat Isaac, he circumcised him the eighth day, and then Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And they moved with envy, sold their younger brother, Joseph, into bondage, and he was taken into Egypt. God was with him and delivered him out of all of his problems and afflictions, gave him favor, and gave him wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt made him governor over all of his possessions and his house. And then came the time, hard times, and I think people today are looking for hard times. Well, came hard times on the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, and great affliction. And the fathers of their nation found, let's say, depression, lack, almost famine. Food was going out, and they heard that there was food and corn down in Egypt. So Jacob sent his sons down there. And it took him two trips, and the second time Joseph revealed himself. Most of you know this history. You've studied it as Christians. These Israelites knew it. And he goes on and he tells how the brothers and Jacob came down into Egypt, and they died there and were taken out and buried in the area that Abraham had bought for that purpose. And then how the 400 years approximately had passed and the people grew and multiplied. And then came another king in the land of Egypt who didn't think quite as favorably upon on the Jews, on the Israelites, the children of Abraham, as the previous kings had, and who didn't think much of Joseph, who of course was dead and gone. And you know that happens as time goes, why people have a tendency to look back and forget what was done in the past. All right. And that brings up Moses. And it tells how he was born and what the conditions were in the early years of Moses' life. How God, by his providence, provided for Moses, put him in a position of favor where he was brought up as a son of Pharaoh, or the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and how he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And then when he was 40 years old, he decides about time that he, again, in relation to the lesson this morning, steps out and does something for his people. And he went out to visit them one day, and he finds one of them being wrongfully handled by an Egyptian, and he steps in to interfere, and in the process he ends up killing the Egyptian. And if you read the Old Testament account, this seemed to be something that was done in private. And Moses, being the type of individual that he was, thought that nobody knew about this. But the next day, he's going back out to visit among the people, and he finds two Israelites fighting, and he tries to break it up. Some could use this as a lesson, keep your nose out where it doesn't belong. But that's not the point. The case and here, though, was that one of the Israelites, the one apparently who was the antagonist in this particular instance, accuses Moses and says, what are you going to do with us? You're going to kill us the same as you killed that Egyptian the other day? And this shook Moses up because he thought this was a private matter and nobody knew about it. And it seems that it's public knowledge among the Israelites, and it's obvious that it's going to become knowledge to Pharaoh. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we're told that Pharaoh did find out about it, and Pharaoh had pronounced death upon Moses. He was looking for Moses to execute him. And so Moses fled, and he was out in the desert for 40 years, and there he bore two sons, and then he meets the Lord in the flaming bush, and you know that story, and these people knew it. But the point that Stephen was getting across here was Moses met the Lord in a burning bush, not in a temple. And he had been preaching that the temple wasn't a necessity of that day and age, that the Lord couldn't be confined to a building. And we think in terms of church buildings, and there are pros and cons about where we are now. God isn't contained in this building. The temple today is the body of the Christian, and God resides within the heart of the Christian. And this is the thing that Stephen is trying to get across. And so he says, Moses met our Lord in the burning bush. And the ground where he was standing was holy ground because God was present there. And he goes on across the history of Moses' instructions and the fact that he was sent to free the people of Egypt. And here the man who had been rejected by the nation of Israel is sent to be their deliverer and their savior in a physical sense. And he's drawing the parallel there with the Christ, who had been rejected by these very same rulers. And yet he is going to be the Savior of the nation of Israel, the same as Moses was. And Moses even spoke of him and told of the one who would be like unto him, who he was an example of, that would follow after him in a later day. Now, they go on and they talk about their forefathers in the following Moses, how they failed completely. They didn't want to submit themselves to the law that Moses presented. They did not want to submit themselves to God. They worshiped falsely. They worshiped the stars and the sun and the moon and the golden calf. And they had a separate tabernacle that they worshiped in at this particular time. But they had the tabernacle, is put here, of the witness of God, where God's presence was daily demonstrated in the cloud and the pillar of fire. And how this particular tabernacle had a place of importance. But even then, God wasn't contained in it. And he goes on and he talks about how heaven was the throne of God and the earth was his footstool, and therefore there was no building that could be built by man that could contain God. If the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool, how can you build a building that big? And yet there is the implied wonder of how can a great God of that extent come down and contain himself within my heart and within your heart. Yet that's within the power of God. You can't build a building big enough, but God has built your bodies that are an acceptable sacrifice to God, to contain the Spirit of God and for your good. Now, we'll close this portion real quick. When they got to this point, they were getting disturbed. It was obvious that Stephen's hearers were agitated. And so he turns his attention to them. He says, "You stiff-necked, stubborn people, you're just the same. Your fathers killed the prophets. They failed God. And you are no different. You're in the same boat today as they are." Let me tell you something. A vast majority of the so-called Christian church is in the same boat today. They fail to submit themselves to the Word of God. They fail to see the instruction that God has for them as Christians. And they want to go their own way. We are Americans, and whatever we do, we have freedom of religion, and so anything is all right. That's not so. As far as God is concerned, there is no such thing as freedom of religion. Yet, as an American, don't misunderstand what I say. I'll never deviate from this. I will defend your right to worship as you see fit. But while I'm defending your right with one hand, I'm going to twist your arm with the other to make you see Jesus Christ. Because there is only one way. You worship the way you want, but I have a right to tell you about Jesus, and I'm going to. Now, he said, talk about being circumcised and being under the covenant that is connected with that. You're not circumcised. You don't have any part with it. You're not circumcised in the heart. You haven't had a change that is necessary. You haven't let God clip away that fleshy you and make something new of you. You have been chosen of God as being the oracles of His Word, the container of His Word, the preserver of His Word, the teachers of His Word, and you failed utterly and completely and miserably. And Dick, that blends with your lesson very well this morning. You have failed. And the church today is in the same boat. They have failed to teach the necessity of the blood of the cross of Calvary. They try to do away with it. They try to disclaim it. You can't. Don't try. Now, when they heard these things, they got really upset. And you preach it today, people are going to get upset. And it can be dangerous to preach it. Someday it may be dangerous here in this country. I don't know. It seems that it might go that way. And Stephen, knowing what was coming, looked up, and God gave him a vision. And he spoke out once more, and this was the straw that broke the camel's back. He says, "I see the Son of Man in the heavens, standing," not sitting, "standing at the right hand of God the Father." That was it, because Jesus, just before he was crucified, says, "You will see the Son of Man, you will see me standing at the right, or sitting at the right hand of the Father." He was standing here because he was ready to reach down with his hand of love and lift Stephen up and take him with him. And that claim of Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh was what they used to condemn him. And that's what they used to condemn Stephen with. He said, "I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. The one that you have rejected, the one that you've killed, he's there." And they ran upon him, they pulled him outside of the town, and there before a man named Saul, they stoned Stephen. They killed him. Now his death was much faster than the death on the cross, but it was no less horrible in some senses. It was just as physical. And Stephen, just like the one he loved so much, looked up and said the same thing that Jesus said on the cross. "Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, Lord Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, there is a standard for Christians to measure up to. Most of you and I here in this room today, we don't have that. And maybe I ought to amplify that. We absolutely don't have it in ourselves. It's not in your power to be as Stephen was here and as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And if you come to the same circumstance, in your own power, you of your own mind will not be free or able to say the same thing. But with the love of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say the same thing. And so in this world, when you think you've been mistreated because of your Christian testimony, remember this and turn to God, turn to the Spirit of God and pray for that grace that will allow you to forgive those that you think are misusing you. Now, Jesus prayed that at the cross and Stephen prayed it here. And I am inclined to think